finish a train of thought. These two psalms kind of go together, the one that we covered last week and this week. So I think you'll see a degree of correlation here, hopefully. But in Psalm 84, this is another psalm of Korah. And we've talked about that in the past. Korah was that person that went against the Lord, or Moses and Aaron in Numbers 16, and you remember that the ground opened up and swallowed them. Not a very happy thing. His children apparently were spared in chapter 26 and verse 11, which is good. And they were one of the first groups in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 to side with David when he was hiding out in the caves. So they showed their loyalty to David, or to God's people. As a result of that, he appointed them as the keepers of the gate in 1 Chronicles chapter 26. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see that they were involved. They came to a place where they're involved in worship. And the psalms that we have, there are 12 of them that we find in the Bible. Those psalms are all psalms that were written by these men who went through an incredible, you can imagine, it would be like being the child of Benedict Arnold, or having the name as that's the person, or, you know, perhaps even like an Adolf Hitler. I don't know if it would have been that bad, but it was bad. What they did was bad. And here are people that God has taken from that heritage and turned them into people that not only worship him, but he includes their worship in the scripture, which is really quite compelling. Today's psalm is a psalm that most people believe that they were reflecting back on what it was like for David to be in the cave of Adullam, just hiding out when they were back there waiting. And he was thinking, reminiscing of his relationship with the Lord and the fact that he couldn't get there, that he was ostracized from the presence of God, so to speak, or the temple that he was to, or the tabernacle that he was to worship in. So, how lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Divinely blessed or truly happy are those who dwell in your house. They're ever praising you, Selah. Divinely blessed or truly happy is the man whose stronghold or refuge is in you. This, by the way, is a word for strength that is often used for God. In their heart are the highways or the well-worn paths to Zion, passing through the valley of Baca, which has very interesting connotations, sorrow, mourning, or weeping. They regard it as a fountain or spring. Indeed, it's covered with the rain of blessing. They advance from strength to strength, a different word, and this word is only used for human beings, so different form of strength. And appear before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob, Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. And I would choose to lie at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield, and the Lord gives grace and glory, and he never withholds good from those who walk with integrity. O Lord of hosts, divinely blessed or truly happy is the man who trusts in you. So, Father, bless our time here today. We pray for your care over everything that we say and all that we share. Pray that you'll touch hearts and speak to the lives of people, Lord, speak into their lives. We pray for healing in not only the soul, but the physical body. We pray that you'll reach into the very fabric of our life, Lord, and that we'll leave here today knowing of the blessings that this psalm actually kind of points towards that we have in you, that we've come to experience in Christ. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the divinely blessed life. Most people read Psalm 1, and that's where we learn about the blessed man who doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful, walk in the path of the wicked, or go the way of sinners. We know about that person. He's like a tree and he produces his fruit. We've heard of that person. But I want to look at it from a little bit different viewpoint here today. The two correlate, but I think this speaks to us in a very unique way. Something that should actually speak to all of us about our lives. And as you kind of track these thoughts out, because the concept is here, and then you can certainly take that concept and see the realization of it in the New Testament and what we experience in Christ, this really does and should speak to all of us. God's desire is that we would live a truly happy life, that we would be blessed. And blessing, or the word asherah in the Hebrew, means only this. It's a happiness that can only come from God. In the New Testament, the word makarios would replace that word, or be the transliteration of it in the Greek. And there it also means this is a happiness. So he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. They're poor in spirit, but yet they have a happiness that can only come from God. God provides something to us that can only come from him. So I want you to think about the worst circumstance in your life today. Let's talk about perhaps the person that hasn't responded to your care or concern. Perhaps the one that's maybe the prodigal that's out there. Perhaps it's the marriage that's not what it should be. Maybe it's all of those issues in your life, those things that are yet, you know, they're still troubling in your life. God tells all of us today that we can have a degree of happiness that supersedes or is greater than the circumstance that we're in. That's an incredibly important thing for us. Incredibly important that we can be blessed. And as we go through this today, we'll see in the final conclusion that everything that's being described here is the heartbeat of a person who's truly blessed. And so as we go into this, just think about, you know, first and foremost, if you look at the Psalms, oftentimes it's like an envelope. He starts with something, he ends with something. Everything in between is like the filling of the sandwich. It's all the meat, the mayonnaise, the tomatoes, all the good things you like. Where's Larry? No black olives, just to let you know. None of that stuff. No mushrooms. Nothing that grows in the dark. Just the things that you actually can pull out of the sunlight, Larry. Out of the sunlight. Anyway, you'll notice in verse 1 through 4, and then I see this again in verse 10 through 11, it's kind of like the envelope of this thing. It's kind of like it speaks of the divine call or the desire of the heart. Now, I just want you to just listen to the words because they speak to us. And by the way, all of us, wouldn't you agree with me that every one of us has a summons from God? Yes. Jesus said, come unto me in Matthew 11, verse 27 and on. He wants us to come to him. In fact, Jesus has gone before us and paved the way for us to come to him, right? When the Word of God speaks of the access that we have in heaven in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, by faith, because of God's grace, that is a position or a privilege that we share when it says that we can come boldly in Hebrews 4 and verse 15 and 16 to a throne of grace and receive mercy, because we have a great high priest that's gone before us. This is a privilege that we all share. I think probably one of the greatest tragedies in Christendom today, throughout all of Christendom, is the fact that God died so that he could create a whole nation, it says in 1 Peter 2, of believer priests, which means that we are the high priests of the world today. Rather than the one who could go in once a year and sacrifice for the nation, he's paved the way. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. We'll look at this just so that I don't want you to think that I'm just making this up. But Jesus Christ has gone so far out of the way to make sure that all of us can come into the presence of a holy God without condemnation, full acceptance, that the only thing that will separate you from his presence is the fact that you will not fully accept what he has accomplished for you. If we confess our sins, it says in 1 John 1:8 and 9, then he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, and we can come freely, boldly into his presence. Sin will never be the issue. If we choose to cling to ourselves, then that measure that we do so will be the means by the separation between us and him. Not that it's meant or God wants it, but that's what it will be. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verses that you probably heard many times, but notice in verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter into a holy place, and notice this, by the blood of Jesus, nothing that you've done, nothing that you've achieved or accomplished, there's no measure of works, there's none of these things. But notice, by a new and living way, which, notice this, he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross, the reason why, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, the veil was rent that separated the holy place from the holiest of all, that place where only the priest could go once a year. That veil was rent from top to bottom, never to be closed again. He provided access once and for all. And notice it was his blood. And he's the one that initiated this. It goes on to say, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Just notice what it says here, that each and every one of us has this ability to come into the presence of God. And when I spoke of the greatest tragedy in Christendom today, the greatest tragedy in Christendom today is not the fact that the gospel is not being proclaimed. I believe it is. We have people preaching to hundreds and millions of people throughout the world. In fact, right now in Africa, the greatest revival that has ever been known is going on in the nation or in the continent of Africa. The problem that we have is that more people are not being taught that they have access into the presence of God, that they're a believer priest. Because only by being a believer priest can we have a true, if you will, relevance in the world that we live in. You can talk about these things all you want, but do we bring any of this into the presence of God? This is something that we gain simply by understanding that we come by faith, that we didn't earn the right. We accept what he achieved in the finished work. That has great value to us. This is why Jesus died, so that he could create an army, literally a nation of priests. Not just believers, that's one thing, and that's certainly important. But from the believer to the believer priest. He wants us to be a kingdom of priests throughout the world, distributed throughout the world, coming into his presence on behalf of others. And I'll be honest with you, I think only believer priests are the ones that understand that they're blessed. I think only believer priests can be truly happy. Because if we live our life in total acknowledgement of the things that are below, we'll never recognize the value of the things that are above, right? Doesn't it tell us in Colossians 3 that our mind, our affections, everything about our thinking should be directed above? Why? So that we can be believer priests. So that we can bring that into time. This is why it's so very important. So as we look at this, I want you to see that his heart, he says, I'm in a cave right now, basically. They're reminiscing. I can't get to the tabernacle. He can't be around God. He's, you know, hiding out in Philistia. He's hiding out wherever he can escape the presence of Saul, he's doing everything. And his desire is just simply to be around God and God's people. He's actually, in many ways, envious of a swallow that can build her nest in the in the temple. That it just could, he could just be there. It doesn't matter. He just wants to be there. This is his heart's cry, just to be there. I wish that there were Christians today. And by the way, this is not an emotional thing. This is an acknowledgement. This is an understanding. This is the recognition. This is the truth upon which the emotions should be built. Emotions can be incredibly deceitful. You can feel good about something today and bad about it tomorrow. And by the way, we all know that, right? But the one thing that can never change is the foundation of God's word, his truth. It's forever sure. Jesus said heaven and earth is going to pass away in Matthew 24 and verse 37. My word is never going to pass away. It's settled forever in heaven. This is God's word. This foundation is what we rely upon. And so when the wind of this world comes against us and our emotions react to that, what do we come back to? We come back to our foundation. Amen. The truth of who we are in Christ and what he has achieved for us. And the fact that, yes, I acknowledge I'm not one of those people in 1 John 1:8 that will say, I have no sin. I am a sinner saved by the grace of God, as is everyone in this room. And therefore, I have the right and privilege, based upon, by virtue of the blood of Jesus Christ, to come boldly into his presence and bathe in his presence. That truth is our foundation. This is what David was, he was living in the reality of what he was lacking and realizing how valuable and important it is to his life. Oh, that Christians today would understand how valuable and important the cross and the finished work, not just the cross, but the burial and resurrection and session of Jesus Christ in heaven, whoever lives to be an intercessor for us so that we can come boldly before his throne. This was David's longing heart. You'll notice in verse 10 through 12, he says, for a day in your courts is better than, you know, 1,000 outside. He said, you can honestly say the verb here is to choose. I would choose, he says, to lie at your door, just to be at the doorstep of the house of God, than to dwell in the house or the tents of wickedness. This is a choice that we're all confronted with on a consistent basis, isn't it? And this is one that it literally is a mental decision that we make on a consistent basis. Am I going to dwell in the tents of wickedness? In other words, is the world going to be the means by which I choose to find joy and happiness? Or am I going to find it where I really truly was created to find it? I was born again by God so that I could be with my Father in heaven. Think about that. Think of all the abandoned people in the world today. People that were born and then left their parent. One of their parents just left. And they never got to know or be or understand or just see the smile on their face or even their frustration with them when they misbehaved or any of those. They could see any of that. And all of their life, they'll live with this, like, this little hole in their chest that they can never seem to satisfy nor fulfill because they've been abandoned. Now think of all the believers that were born again in Christ and then live their life as if they're abandoned by God. When God himself has gone to great lengths. And he's like the Father in Luke 15, just waiting for us to turn around and come back so that he can pour out his love on us. And he can sacrifice the fatted calf and rejoice that the one who was dead is now alive. Who's lost, he's now found. Because we live our life just swimming in literally literally, in the muck and the pool of you know, the swamp of this earth, rather than washing ourselves in the blood of Jesus Christ and going to be with our Father, our true Father. He says, look, I'll lay at that doorstep. I'll be the beggar in Acts 3 at the doorstep. Just put me there. I'll be that person. I would rather be there than to be the person that just lives their life in the mundane and accepts that for happiness. And by the way, you say, well, Pastor, you're totally out of context here. No, I'm not. If you ask people today how to describe happiness, just ask anyone how to describe happiness. And they will tell you it is strictly based on circumstance or feeling or something that they would want in their life that they don't currently possess. Maybe they've seen something that someone else has. There's a reason why, I think it was the CDC that said you shouldn't give teenagers phones until they're, you know, like 13, 14 now, 15, they're saying, somewhere in there. Why? Because they see all these things and they begin to believe that that's what true happiness is. That's why we have such an increase in suicide rates among young women today and teenagers. Why? It's not just drug addiction. It's this incredible void, this sense of what they're lacking, this desire for happiness that they can't seem to satisfy. Because no one's actually showing them that happiness is not circumstantial. That happiness is not, anyone that's ever traveled to a third world country has been around people that have far less than we would ever have in this nation. We are incredibly blessed. The poorest of poor in this nation is better off in many ways than people in these nations. And yet, I've never seen such happiness with so little. Why? Because happiness is not decided by circumstance, nor possession. It's decided by a mental attitude. And for us as believers, if you see your Father smile at you in heaven, you're happy. Believe me. If you come into the presence of your Savior and you realize that you're in the presence of a living God, strictly because He died for you, and you know you don't deserve to be there, but you have it strictly because of Him. You have access, and you rejoice strictly because of Him. You know what happiness is, and that doesn't matter what's going on around you. Those things become not that they're not important, not that we don't want change, not that we don't want things to be better in circumstance and situation, but they will never equal what we have in Christ. And they, by the way, were never meant to. Amen? Just never were. It was never meant to be like that. So notice, excuse me, he says, look, the Lord is the sun and the shield. I'm going to just take a moment of that and in a moment, but I want you to just be thinking about that. Because only He can do what that says. And we'll talk about that more in a minute. But notice the very next thing, and I think this really speaks to all of us. It's called divine motivation. Now there's a lot in this. It's verse 5 through 7. It says, divinely blessed or truly happy is the man whose stronghold. The word here for strength is only used of God. It can be used of man, but it's also the only word for strength that's used of God in this psalm. In other words, you'll never see this verb used to speak or the other one that's used to ever speak of God. But this one is used of God. That's why I put refuge here. It is used for that, or stronghold. Because what David is saying here that is really important is that God has become the place where he is safe. That's the only place that you can be safe. Now, I want you to just take a moment, think about the world around us, and you can imagine what David was going through. He's hiding in a cave. And he's, you know, running from one place to the next, and he's, you know, asking the high priest to come out to ask him, hey, can we trust these people or not? And what's the next move we make? And you can imagine what his life was like. He was going down to the Philistines, eventually acting like he was insane so that, you know, maybe they would take him in. It was just a terrible time in his life. He wanted to be back with his people, wanted to be in the presence of God, didn't have it. And he says, literally he says, the only place of refuge I have is God himself. And I just want you to understand, for us as Christians today, in the world that we live in, you better find your refuge. We had better find our place, our stronghold. We better stop, you know, because the world around us that is swirling around us is telling us, I mean, if we just were listening to the news, we would know that within the next few years, there'll be a war with China. In the next few years, our economy is going to go bust. In the next 10 years, Social Security is gone. It's bankrupt, and we can't handle. You just listen to all these things. We had better find our stronghold in heaven where it belongs. That we have a Father who cares for us, and he will take care of us. That we are truly blessed people, that there's a happiness that we have that's not going to be dependent upon these things. That this is not going to decide who we are. David says, look, first and foremost, you know, blessed, truly happy is the man whose stronghold is in you. And notice this, in their heart are the highways, the well-worn paths to God. This isn't just speaking of paths. This is speaking of paths that people create for other people to travel on. This is like they put rocks and stones down and make sure that the brush is cut back so that you can walk this path. This is something that's been used over and over again because you're going somewhere with it. The only thing I can think to even, you know, correlate this with is if you went back to the, you know, farm that I was, you know, spent my summers on. They used to have paths that went, Mitchell know this, they had these paths and they went to the river and they had a path that went to this field over here. Path, and this barn was back in here and there was a path, you know, the tractor, and they cut all the, you just knew you could walk that path. And the tractor could go down that path. If you go there today, you can hardly get down them. Trees have grown up and the shrubs have grown in. There's all kinds of weeds in there. You can't hardly even find half the fields that were there. You just can't find any of it. If you're looking for a certain barn, it's covered up now. That's because they're no longer well-worn. Now, let me just say this. If you and I don't take our relationship with Jesus Christ seriously, and we don't wear out that path for someone that's coming behind us, then do you ever expect them to find out how to get there? I'm talking to us as parents and grandparents. If it isn't important to us, don't think that we're going to create a path for someone else to get there. In a way, this speaks to those people that would go up to Jerusalem and they knew they had their path. They had to go this way. It was the way to get there. It was marked for them. Others had gone before them. If you look at Israel today, it's not flat. It's, you know, there's mountains and hills and valleys and these, you know, very arid area. They had to navigate all these things. You didn't get anywhere quickly. People had to go ahead and they had to, you know, chart this path. And that's exactly what David is talking about. In his heart was a well-worn path. He knew where he was going. He wanted to get there. And not only get there, he wanted to make sure the people that came behind him could get there. Now, I don't know about you, and I don't really even, you know, I can't speak hardly for myself here. But what I do know is this. I hope that our life is one that's not only what we're getting out of it, but what are we leaving behind for others? Are we charting a course for other people? Are we showing this to our children and our grandchildren? That we have this relationship with a God that they can have too. That when they think back, they think, oh yeah, I remember. This person, I have people like that in my life. I hope you do too. That charted this path for me. It was a well-worn path. They made sure it was clear that when they said, hey, go here, I knew how to get there. It was right in front of me. I didn't have to worry about anything. That's exactly the way we as Christians should approach our Christianity. People, you know, we live in a land of freedom, and freedom is an interesting thing as long as freedom has some sense of responsibility attached to it. If freedom has no sense of responsibility, it's really nothing more than hedonism. It's just people doing whatever they want to do at the expense of whoever. It doesn't matter. It's just hedonism. But liberty today in Christianity, the liberty we have in Christ in Galatians 5:1, is a liberty, a freedom from ourselves so that we can live unto our Lord. And we can get rid of all those things that so easily trap us and keep us weighted down and keep us from coming into His presence. That's the liberty that we have. And those are the guidelines that we have. That's the path that we want to establish for others. Look, this church isn't going to be here probably 20, 30 years from now. May not be this building. I'm not even sure that there'll be somebody, you know, that we could say that this church is going to be a church 20, 30 years from now. I don't know. You don't know either. And that has nothing to do with me. But what I do hope is that this church has created paths in the hearts of people. So that wherever they go and wherever they are, and then their family on top of their family and the people that they've come to know and the investments that they've made in their life, that those paths have been established in the hearts of people. Because that's what remains. I mean, in Israel, the whole point was that there was always this central place that everyone had to get to. You had to go there. The whole of the nation centered around it. And for us, that place is what Christ has provided for us. And we just need to get there. We need to keep going there. All the time, that needs to be our reference point. That's why, you know, we look unto Him in Hebrews 12. There's just so many verses, Hebrews 12:1. But anyway, notice what he says. I would choose this, and I dwell for the, you know, he says, passing through the valley of Baca, which, by the way, was a very interesting place. No one really knows exactly where it is, but they think it has something to do with this very arid region that they all had to go through to get there. That they couldn't get there without going through this. It was a place, some people describe it as a place where there were actually tombs, so there was great sorrow there. Some people see it as an arid region where there was, you know, these prickly bushes, and so it was a very painful experience. Other people just see it as a very dry and arid place where you just knew that when you were going through that, there was no water, it was going to be a tough spot. But they had to go through this. Now, I don't know about you, there's so many, I mean, this is so relevant to all of us. But we all have to go through things. And you know, no one here is exempt from that. And if you think Christianity gives you a ticket out of that, you're crazy. If Jesus Christ had to learn obedience through the things that he suffered, do you think you and I are any less like we get off? If Jesus said they've hated me and called me Beelzebub in Matthew 10, what do you think they're going to say about you? Do you think that we get out of this life, we check out of this life, we don't have any of those problems? It says, passing through the valley of Baca, this place of sorrow, perhaps, you know, extreme necessity. They establish it or set in their mind, they regard it as a place of a fountain. You could say springs, you could say fountains. The one thing about a spring or a fountain is in the Old Testament, if you found one, the water was clean and it could not be defiled. In other words, if death touched it, it didn't defile it, because it was the one place where fresh water came all the time. So it was incredibly sacred. It was a place where they literally could find the strength and nourishment that they needed. This is why in Numbers, You know, chapter 20, Moses and the rock and all these things, when he, you know, it was so important that there would be water and it would come freshly out of the rock. It was a spring. It was fresh. They could have, it gave them life. It wasn't just a pool of dead water. It was something that came up, bubbled up. This is why in John chapter 7, when Jesus says, for you, what your relationship after I've done my work, you're going to have this relationship with the Spirit that comes springing up out of you. It's going to be life for other people. That the very relationship we have is a relationship of fresh life, supposed to be fresh life that springs up for other people. He says, look, we're passing through this, but it becomes a place, it's a fountain. And then I think it's quite interesting what it says next. It says, indeed, it's covered with a rain of blessings. Now, I don't know about you. I hope you've had somebody in your life. I hope you have. And if not, I hope you will be. That person that when everything else falls apart in someone's life, you become the fountain of blessings for them. Like you're just pouring out blessings. You're just, your prayers, your attitude, your encouragement, your love, the fact that you can see things by faith that they can't see for themselves, that you just continue to build them up, that you see beyond their humanity into the new creation of what Christ can be in their life, and you just keep pouring that out. You just keep pouring that out. You take a very arid situation where it seems hopeless and you know, desperate for this person, and you just keep pouring life. You just keep pouring life into it. You're blessing this person over and over and over again. I hope you've either had people in your life so you can think about that, or that you and I will become that person for someone else. Because I believe that this is what Jesus Christ did for Peter, and he did this for all of his disciples. And I think he was trying to do it even for Judas in John chapter 13, when he warned him, hey, look, it's better that this person never be born than, you know, turn against the Son of Man. And he washed his feet. And, you know, I think that was Jesus just trying, pouring out a blessing, just pouring out blessings, just trying to make what was a very tough situation a bless, turn it into a blessing somehow. This is what we do as Christians. This is why we're all over the place. This is what's so great about being believer priests and not in one location, but all over the place. Because we just get we have the opportunity to just pour out a blessing, and we're just taking a very bad situation, and our attitude might not even mention the name of Christ, but just our attitude, our actions, the way that we think, our silent prayers to the throne of God, the fact that we can have that confidence and assurance that we bring into this circumstance and situation just changes everything. I want this for our grandkids. Sue and I, you know, we want this for our grandkids to see this in us. That even no matter what happens, there's this assurance that we have, this belief that we have for them. I think this is something that we as Christians, like I said, if we don't capitalize on this, we're turning our back on one of the biggest investments that we can make in people. I mean, I bet most of us are here because someone saw something in us that we didn't see in ourselves. And they encouraged us in it. And they believed it for us. And they kept saying it. And when we failed, we fell down, they picked us up and encouraged us again. They never let those things be against us. That's why we're here today. Truthfully. So you'll notice, and I think it's in their heart. And it doesn't matter, the circumstance doesn't separate them. There's many verses in the New Testament that speak to this, but we're not going to go any further with that. But you'll see, it says, these people advance from strength to strength. Now this word in the Hebrew is only used for human strength. Because we can't become strong in Christ unless we advance from strength to strength. This is a strength that comes by faith. It's a strength that we have to access by faith. And as we go from faith to faith, it says in 2 Corinthians 3:18, we're being changed in his very image, just from faith to faith. We're being strengthened in the image of the one who is. And we're just growing in that faith. And we become stronger in our relationship to him, stronger in our relationship to, you know, the world around us. He becomes more of a testimony. Strength to strength. And then I'm going to close with this. But notice this. There is a sense where he becomes our divine protector. It speaks here of the sun and the shield, right? The sun's an interesting thing. I remember reading years ago that if you had your toothbrush and you couldn't change out your toothbrush, just put it in the window and let the sunlight hit it, and it kills all the germs on your toothbrush. The sun's a very interesting thing. There's three elements to the sun. I know you probably heard about this before, but there's three aspects to the sun in terms of light that kind of speak to us of the Holy, literally of the Trinity in many ways. If you think about it, there's the calorific part. In other words, you can actually feel the heat, but you can't see it. But when you're in the sunlight, you feel the heat, right? So you can feel it, but you can't see it. That would kind of speak to the Holy Spirit, wouldn't it? That we know that we have this relationship with God, but we can't see it. We don't have, you know, tongues of fire coming down on us or anything. But we know we have this, our heart's been sealed, and we have this relationship with God, but we just know it. We can feel it. It's in us. We know that something changed the moment we got saved. It just changed. There's this other aspect to it. It's called actinic, which is what photosynthesis makes up photosynthesis. It's the ultraviolet light. It's the things that you can't necessarily see, but it's in the light. It's there, which is quite interesting. It's neither seen and it's not felt, but it's there. It's very important. This would represent the Father, wouldn't it? Because he's behind everything. He's the reason why Christ came. It was his plan. And he's back behind all of it. It's his throne. He's on the throne, and Christ is the intercessor on the right-hand side of God. He's there. And then you have that other aspect. It's called luminescence, which actually you can see, but you can't feel, which represents the sun, doesn't it? That we actually saw him. And I can't say I feel what the Holy Spirit produces in me through him. But that's very important also. It's what allows us to see. And by the way, that part of light, if you ran it through a spectrum, it would reveal all the various, the Roy G. Biv, the red, orange, yellow, green, blue, indigo, and violet. If you run light through a prism, that's what you get. Because Christ revealed all the basic characteristics of God himself. It all speaks of God. And notice this, it gives us clarity. It cleanses us. It provides for us. It produces for us. He says, look, the Lord is my sun. He's my shield. He's my great protector. He's just like the Lord in Exodus 14 and verse 19 that goes before them and behind them. He's the rear guard. He covers everything. He puts a distance between you and your past. Remember what Moses said? He said, you're not going to see these people ever again. I'm going to put a distinction between you and them. You'll never go back there. It's not part of you anymore. God takes us out of what we were and places us in Christ, and he removes all these barriers. All these things are gone. God does this. God's our shield. And then he says this, I want you to look, just look upon the face of your anointed. Because when he looks to Christ, he sees us in Christ. He will never see us any other way. And if, you know, I'm sure they were thinking of Israel, but for us, we can see that that person is Christ himself. And you and I are hid in Christ. Amen? So we can honestly say, God, look upon the face of your anointed. Because when you are looking at him, you're beholding us in him. And we're pure, we're clean, we have access. We can make those barren places something that's fresh and blessed. We can change life, change the scope of circumstance. We can be blessed in the midst of the worst situations. We can bring a blessing. That's who we are. And you'll notice as he closes here, just in verse 12, he says this, O Lord of hosts, truly happy is the man who trusts in you. Look, all God has ever asked of you and me is to just grab hold of everything that he did for us. And that means you got to let go of everything that you've done. Because you don't get to come. Not with all that stuff. You can only come when you lay down your life and accept his life. Amen? It's the only way you get there. The problem that we all have, I say we, inclusive here, is that we want to bring all that stuff with us. And God just simply can't accept it. Good, bad, or indifferent, he can't accept it. You say, well, what about all these experiences or talents that I have? And can I bring that into? Yeah, you can as soon as it goes through the cross. You got to die to it. It can't be of any value. You can die to it. I'm not saying he can't use it. Thank God he can. But you got to die to it. You don't get any value in it. You have to glorify God with it. You can't say, well, I've got all this experience and it means so much. Because God will say, you've got no experience and it means nothing to me. As soon as you die to it, then he might be able to take some of that rubble that we've got, that we call good, and make something of it. Might be able to use it. Because then he's using it, not us. Amen? So God wants to do great things. And he places us wherever he wants to place us, as we heard from Stacy, to do great things. We can make a place of springs. We can bring the cleansing presence of Jesus Christ into the worst situations. And that's why we're here on this earth. And he didn't just take us out so that we could do that. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. If you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, just take a moment, think about it. Because the greatest tragedy in all the world would be that a person would live their life totally unto themselves and somehow miss the point